This morning is Judges 15. This is about Samuel, who is a mighty man that the Lord raised up to bring victory for his people against the Philistines. We studied the book of Judges on Sunday night a while ago, and we saw how God raised up these judges at the time when Israel needed them so that Israel didn't completely become overwhelmed by their sin and by their enemies, just to be completely absorbed into the nations around them as they were so prone to wander away or be destroyed by the nations around them, that God would let the people, he would bring chastisement upon them and bring them to the brink of ruin. And then he would raise up a judge and rescue them, and just enough to keep them from completely being destroyed and consumed. His might preserved his people. And he used individuals that he gave special strength to in order to deliver his people. And they were pictures, all these judges, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mighty man that comes to redeem us. So listen now as I read to you this account in Judges 15 of the Lord's servant, Samson. Judges 15. After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, "Let me go in to my wife into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her, therefore I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he was taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now the Philistines went up, encamped in Judah, and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us." And 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." Then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand. But we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire. And his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men." And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramath Lehi. Then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank. And his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En Hakkore, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So we see here that Samson, the mighty man that the Lord raised up to slaughter all of these Philistines, was also just a man of flesh who became thirsty and was dependent even on water for his survival and had to call upon the name of the Lord who had given him strength against the Philistines, now even to sustain his own life. And so it is that we are a people, as the Church of God, who are very weak in ourselves, and yet through the Lord we are mighty to the bringing down of strongholds. Now let's turn to our New Testament reading, Ephesians chapter 1. This is our last Lord's Day in Ephesians 1. We'll be looking again at the prayer that Paul describes in verses 15 through 23 that he prays for the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy and infallible word this morning. And Jesus Christ is such an encouraging thing, such a great work, such a wonderful work, such an absolutely transforming work, work that completely reverses our eternal destiny. As a preacher, I can identify with Paul as he writes this first chapter in Ephesians. You realize that God has done something so marvelous for his people, and that they don't realize even the half of it. You see them struggling along and you think, if only they could see the riches of their salvation. If only they could see the great things that God has done, is doing, and will do for them. God has sent me to declare it, and I myself do not know the half of it. Brothers and sisters, you know how you feel about those outside of Christ. If only they could see, if only they knew. But you see in Ephesians 1 that Paul felt that way about the Ephesians who believed, about all the people there that he ministered to. He wanted to make them see the riches of the glory of their inheritance in Christ. He burned to make Christ known to those who already knew him. He's constantly saying to them in this section, just look at what the Lord has done for you. Look. Can't you see how wonderful it is? Wake up, he's saying. Understand and see what he has done. That's what he's been doing in Ephesians 1. In the first 14 verses, he laid it all out before them. He kept on showing them that God has made it his purpose now to display his glory by being gracious to them, by taking them from their ruined estate and bringing them into his glorious kingdom of righteousness and peace. Then in verse 15, he tells them that he's praying for them without ceasing, that their eyes will be opened to see these things that he's been talking about. They see it. They're Christians. They know it. But they need to see it better. There is so much more to understand, so much more to grasp and lay hold of. Paul is earnest about this. The gospel is burning within him, and he wants it to burn within the Ephesians. Brothers and sisters, just think what you have. The God who would have been honored in judging you and destroying you in the lake of fire is now honored by taking you out of that which deserves to be destroyed in the lake of fire and bringing you all the way into an inheritance as sons in his kingdom with Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, I pray without ceasing that your eyes will be opened to lay hold of what has been done. Today, as we come to the end of Paul's prayer, I want you to notice where he goes. We saw last week that he prayed that the eyes would be open to see three things. The hope of their calling. That is, that there is something certain. It's a hope. It's the kind of hope the Bible talks about. Not I hope it happens, but something that is sure. Because God has made it sure. He has called them, and therefore he will bring them to the hope. Second, that they would see the riches of the glory of their inheritance in the saints. That they would see just how precious their salvation is. It's really the heart of it. And third, that they would see and know the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe. He wants them to see the mountain-moving power that was expended for them, to realize the immensity of the of power that was required to move us from eternal condemnation to eternal glory in his house. Far greater than that power that we miss today in many of our homes that lights our homes. This is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And it is on this third point that Paul dwells for the remainder of Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23, which is the portion that we're looking at today. And you'll notice that he shows us how this monumental power, this exceeding great power, was exercised. Or more particularly, in whom or through whom it is exercised. He focuses on Jesus Christ and the power exerted for us through his ministry to us, for us. This is the power exercised toward us that Paul is talking about. He wants God to open our eyes to see the power exercised for us through Jesus Christ. Now, it's no surprise that Paul speaks about Christ here. He's been talking about him for the whole chapter, constantly. If you look back in the previous sections that we've studied, in almost every verse he says, in Christ, or through Christ, or by Christ, or he uses the personal pronoun referring to Christ, in him, through him, by him, constantly referring to Christ again and again. So it is no surprise that the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, now wants us to understand at the end of this section that God's power is wrought in Christ for us. It's power exercised in reference to our Redeemer. Now, let's be realistic here as we consider God's power. When we look at the church and we look at ourselves, we can see something of God's power, can't we? In our conversion, I talked about that some last week, and in our preservation as God's people, as he carries us along in our weakness, if we really understand what we're up against in the world and the depravity of our nature, it's a very wonderful power. It's a magnificent, great power. The truth is that there is still a lot of weakness. The power is limited to us now. In Romans 8, Paul talks about this present time as a time of groaning as we eagerly wait for our emancipation as the sons of God, our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We still have a lot of suffering now. We don't have that power completely working to eliminate all of the suffering and troubles and opposition. In Romans 7, he spoke about the need we have to be delivered from this body of death that he describes as that we carry about with us everywhere we go. Sin is still a struggle for the people of God. We say, where is this power? In 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18, he tells us that there's no comparison between what we have now and what we will have in the days to come. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What is not seen? Our promised hope is not seen with our eyes. It's only seen by faith. What is not seen? Jesus Christ. He's not around us in the world. But we have to look to him as he is revealed to us in Scripture and what he did in history and what that means and what it carries out. So, in other words, God's power has not nearly done all that it's going to do. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul even goes so far as to say that if there is no future resurrection for us, then it's all a complete waste of time. He says, if only in this life we have hope, and that's it, then just let's go home. Let's give up. There's no reason to even go on with this. If there's no future for God's people as He has promised. Now, do you see then what this has to do with the way we understand God's power toward us? It means that we don't understand it by looking only at ourselves now and what God has done in our conversion and in our preservation. Great as those may be, yes, He's turned us around and it's a great work. It's something to glory in. But if we really want to lay hold of God's power exercised for us, the place to look is Jesus Christ. It is the power of God worked in Christ that we need to see, as Paul puts it in verse 20. We see the power of God for our salvation by fixing our eyes on the power worked in Christ for us. By looking at what God did for Christ, we'll see clearly the exceeding greatness of that power. We will see it in such a way that we will be filled with praise to God. We will stand in awe before our God. It will enhance our worship and our admiration of Him and His character and His glory. We will see it in a way that will inspire hope in us for what God will yet do, that as Christ has gone before us, that so we will go after Him, that power will be completely wrought in us personally. And we will see this power in such a way when we look at Christ that we will be filled with gratitude for what God has expended for us, how that His wonderful love has brought to His omnipotent power into exercise for our sakes. When you love someone, you work for them. And God, with divine power and majesty, has worked for us. So, brothers and sisters, give attention now as we explore what the Holy Spirit says to us in Ephesians 1, 20 through 23 about God's power in Christ. This is where it's to be seen. May you be enlightened to see it better. Keep it before you, to keep on seeing it as the years go on in your Christian walk. First of all, see the power that raised Christ from the dead. That's where Paul begins. It's a marvelous thing to consider that here was a man who had been severely beaten. It was a man who had been crucified, a man who had had a spear that was stuck up into his side and right into his heart so that blood and water poured out. To see that man raised from the dead on the third day. Resurrection is a marvelous thing because it takes a body that has been torn apart, that has ceased to function, and it puts it back together again. When Jesus and the apostles raised others from the dead, it caused the multitudes to marvel, caused them to see the mighty power of God. So in Christ's resurrection, we see that. You only need to think about what it would have been like to actually be present at the funeral for Lazarus, when the Lord Jesus came on sight and by His mighty word stood before that tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And that man who had been dead for 4 days and whose body was starting to decay came out of that tomb. And how amazed you would have been if you had actually been there to see that. Let us see it with faith as it is described to us in the Word. But you know, with Jesus, there is something even greater with His resurrection. When Lazarus was raised, it was with a mortal body that was to die again and that would see corruption like all the rest of us. He was still subject to sickness and pain and at last would die. His body was still under the curse of God and it was not fundamentally different than it was before he had become sick. He was well now, but it was as it was before he became sick. But now, when Jesus was raised, His body was changed. He was no longer subject to death or to having His body rebel against Him. You know what I mean by our bodies rebel against us? They get tired when they're supposed to be working. Or they get sick and do not do as we would want them to do. They cease to function properly. Jesus' body his resurrection was made immortal. That's what God has promised to every believer. Immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Christ is the first fruits. And we will be raised as he was raised. It's a glorious thing. Now you see in this the very power of God. But brothers and sisters, I have really hardly begun to speak yet about the mighty power that was exercised when Christ was raised from the dead. Yes, there was a resurrection of that dead body, a resurrection to immortality, and it was a marvelous thing. But there is a power in the resurrection of Christ that goes way beyond that. You see, you do not grasp the power of Jesus' resurrection until you understand something of the power of the death that held our Lord Jesus. You must understand that when Jesus was raised, it was not just a man that was raised from the dead and made immortal. Christ was raised. The Redeemer, the Mediator, the Messiah was the one that was raised. Remember that when the Messiah died, when the Christ died, he died as representative of the whole church. Isaiah tells us that all of our iniquities were laid on him. They were charged to him. He took the sin of the entire church in all the ages. He represented you for your irreverence and ingratitude toward God, for the adulterous glances, for the bitterness, for the selfishness, for the deception, for the idolatry, for the Sabbath breaking, for the sins of all of his people in all of the ages from the beginning of the world until its end. Christ represented. Just try to imagine the weight of all of that sin. Out of all of that sin across the ages, the very least sin in that whole big pile was enough to drive an individual into hell forever and ever. All the riches of the world were not sufficient to pay the penalty of even that one sin, the smallest among all of those sins through the ages. And that least sin, as well as the very greatest sin, and all the others that are in between, were loaded upon Christ when he went to the cross. That sin brought him down to that grave. What power held him down? And brothers and sisters, it was from that grave that Jesus rose. What came out of that grave was Christ and the whole church with him. What kind of crane was it that could lift us out of that mire, the whole church of God, and bring us into life? This man who made himself an offering for the entire church was the man who overcame for the entire church. Not just for his own physical death and mortality, but he brought life and immortality to light for all of his people. Do you see what happened? In a representative way, when Christ came out of that tomb, the whole church came out with him. God's infinite mighty power that had sentenced us to death broke the power of death and raised him up. Death was vanquished for all. The steel bars that held us in bondage were broken away. He came out with immortality for all. The very curse of God was turned. Hallelujah. With what units of human measure can we use to measure this power? It's off the scale of human understanding. Stretches our minds beyond limitation. But let us stretch them. Let us stretch forth to grasp what was done here. Let us stand back and marvel and wonder and awe. This power has been exercised for you, people of God. Let hope permeate you to the very marrow of your frame. Let praise and thanksgiving well up in greater and greater measure in your heart forever. What a mighty Savior, our Christ, risen from the dead for us. This is the first thing that the Holy Spirit reveals to us in this passage, is the evidence of God's power. Second, see the power that exalted Christ to the highest place in the universe. See how Paul speaks of this in verse 20 and 21. He speaks of the power that he has spoken of, the power that worked in Christ when he was raised from the dead. And now he speaks of it when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now, to be at the right hand of God is to be at the highest place of power under God. It is very similar to the position that Joseph received from Pharaoh in Egypt, with reference to Egypt. You remember that after he had interpreted Pharaoh's dream about the 7 years of plenty and then the 7 years of famine, that Pharaoh put Joseph at his right hand, so to speak. He said, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this," Pharaoh speaking to Joseph, "there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." You see, Pharaoh had authority over all of Egypt, and so it was within his power to grant authority to Joseph in this way. Joseph's authority was backed by Pharaoh and was unlimited in Egypt, except for the throne. He fully trusted Joseph to represent him and to act for the best interests of Pharaoh and all of Egypt. In the same way, Christ was given authority over everything in heaven and earth by God the Father. God alone is Lord of heaven and earth, so that no angel or man can lift hand or foot in all the universe without his consent. And now, after he raised Christ from the dead, he gave him authority over heaven and earth, all things. Christ is seated at his right hand, and the only thing greater is the throne of God. Paul lays up words to show us how universal and complete this authority is. First, he says that Jesus has been put far above, not just above, but far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Now, the commentators have quite a time trying to figure out what all these words mean. Some of them have said these are different ranks of angels. Some of them have said the first two are referring to ranks among men, and the second are referring to ranks among angels. And they go back and forth with all their different theories. You really can't tell. There's no consensus. But that's not Paul's point, you see. His point is that Christ has been given authority over everything, over the whole universe, far above them all. He goes on to say that he is far above every name that is named. Now, by name, Paul is talking about titles and things. You know how men are given titles. They're called lords, or they're called masters, or they're called kings, or dukes, or prime ministers, or elders, or officers, whatever. There are millions of names that are given. But Jesus has been given the name above every name, so that everyone must answer to him. He has the last word. There's no appeal from his judgment. He alone decides who is to live and who is to die. Who will be blessed? Who will be cursed? What is to be done? What is not to be done? He showed himself to act in perfect synchronization with the Father, so now the Father has given him all authority in heaven and earth. And Paul makes it clear that this is a permanent conference of this authority. It's not until another comes along to take his place. It's forever. He is over all, not only in this age, Paul says, but also in the ages to come. There will be no successor to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the final word forever and ever, and no one can remove him from his place. Now, I might add that it's on the basis of this authority that Jesus commanded his church to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel, to command all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I preached to you about that not long ago when we looked at the Great Commission. Now, you may look at this, though, if you don't remember that sermon or if it's fuzzy, you may say, but I don't understand. The Son of God not always have this authority? Why does Paul speak as if it's something that was given to Christ, as if he didn't have it before? Why does Jesus speak that way in Matthew 28 when he says, all authority is given to me? Well, Paul speaks this way because he is speaking of Christ who did not have this authority until it was given to him at the ascension. Paul is speaking about the same Christ that we talked about earlier, who rose from the dead. Not the Son of God from all eternity as such. Of course the Son of God from all eternity had all authority. He's talking about the Son of God now having come in human flesh, and the Son of God in human flesh being given all authority. He is the one who was given authority over the universe. He was given it as Christ now, as mediator, having offered himself for our sins, representing now in his capacity, as we've seen, the whole church of God that was condemned. You understand what this means? It means that a human being, Christ, the Lord God made flesh, the Son of God made flesh, Christ the man, has been given absolute authority over everything. Christ is Messiah, is in this place. Christ is Redeemer of the church. Christ representing the church. Christian, are you glad when we get a man into a high office? Christians always are, aren't they? To rule in the courts of the land. We have a brother and sister, someone to represent us. As it was with Joseph, it was a benefit to Jacob's family because their own flesh and blood was reigning in Egypt now. And you see, Christ became our flesh and blood, and now he's reigning over the whole universe, not only over earth, but over heaven and earth in the very highest place. Our flesh and our blood is enthroned. We who belong to him have the benefit of his reign. Our Savior, not just in divine form, but in human form, is given this place of honor and privilege. And because he is united to his church, then we are brought there with him. He is not there without us. We are talking here about the power that moved the whole church, not only from the grave that we talked about before and brought that church to immortality and life, but we're talking about the power that moved us from death all the way up to the right hand of God the Father. That is where the church is, because that is where the church's head is. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Everything in heaven and earth is made subservient to our salvation. As we're told in the Heidelberg Catechism, everything is subservient to my salvation. That is my hope, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything is subservient. We are God's sons. Think of what power this is that is manifested in the exaltation of Christ to God's right hand when you see that it is not just Christ, but it is Christ as the head of his church, as the representative of all of his people. The whole church is brought up by his merit, his alone, Christ alone. All of us are the beneficiaries brought to that place, God's right hand as sons. How far Jesus raised us. What a reversal of our destiny. What unspeakable power was wrought for us. Well, now I want you to see, thirdly, the outworking of this power, what this power does and how sure it is in what it does, how it changes everything. You need to see this because, remember what I said before, you know, we look at this and we say, okay, I understand what's being told here. Christ was raised. He was given authority as Christ for the sake of the church. By His power, we were all raised from condemnation to the right hand of God. He lifted all of us up from misery to the highest place in heaven and earth, and now we reign in Him. But you would say, I don't feel much like I'm reigning. I still have trouble even reigning over myself, even mastering myself. I find it hard to pray as I ought. I find it hard to be consistently kind to my own spouse, to take my own responsibility even. And just look at the mess that our world is in. You can hardly say that I'm reigning. Hardly say that believers are reigning. So tell me about the outworking of this power. Where is this power? Well, let me remind you what I talked about at the beginning. Paul is saying this to encourage you what was done in Christ. We have not yet experienced the resurrection for ourselves. And we won't until the end of the age. But Christ has. And what God has done for Him, He has done for us all. We will be brought to where He is because He is there already. And where He is, we will be. Now, Paul shows, first of all, that everything has been put under His feet. In other words, all these things are actually under His power and authority. He says in 1:22, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Paul speaks here as if it's already been done. And there is a sense in which it has been done. When Christ was given His position of authority, as it's spoken of in verse 21, it only follows that He is over everything in heaven and earth. If He is over everything, I mean, in heaven and earth, then everything in heaven and earth is under Him. That's basically what Paul is saying here. Yet, at the same time, the Scripture frankly acknowledges that we don't see everything put under Him. There is still that rebellion among the angels going on. There's still rebellion among men that has not been quenched. Even in our own hearts, there's rebellion. Think many things that have not been subdued. In Hebrews, we read about this tension. It says, but one is testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So you see, it is and it isn't. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He is given the position. But we don't see the actual results yet with our eyes. Not yet. But we do see Christ exalted to the position of glory and honor. And we know that all is brought under His feet. He will reign until His enemies are visibly brought under His feet. It's a sure promise of Scripture. So it has already been done in the sense that the authority has been given. All things are put under Him. And it will be done visibly, that all things will be subdued. But this means that even now, though, that Christ is over all things and all things are under Him, and He does what He wants with them as the head of the church. Christ uses all things for our salvation, for His work, for the good of His people. Just as the Father used Judas for His purposes, for the good of the church, the Father used the Assyrian Empire in the Old Testament, all the harm that they did, He did for the good of God's people. He used the flood in the time of Noah. Why? For the good of God's people. So Christ, as head of the church, uses everything for the good of the church. He's over it all. Our own flesh and blood now is over it all. It is not His will to bring everything to its final subjection. He has told us plainly that he will not do that until the day and hour that is appointed by the Father, a day and hour that he didn't even know prior to his resurrection. As the head of the church, it is his will for the good of the church to leave us in a world of sickness and persecution and death where God is often opposed. He could put a stop to it whenever he wants. But he wants to use these things to prepare us for a more blessed eternity. And what's more, he is still gathering all of the elect into his church, and he's waiting to bring his final judgment until the last one has been brought in. It is for you, therefore, brothers and sisters, to continue serving him with patience and hope, realizing that everything that happens to you is subservient to him because he is over it all. That we don't see it in the way we might want to see it, but we need to see that it is true. We're not to suppose that he is unable to bring things visibly under his feet, visibly into subjection to him. He is able and he will do it. But in the meantime, we're to learn how to love our enemies in a fallen world. We're to know what it is to struggle with sin and sickness and opposition from unbelievers and opposition from fellow believers, to deal with brothers and sisters when they disappoint us, with pastors and elders when they disappoint us, with political decisions that go against our Lord and his principles and make it hard for us as Christians. As Paul said in Philippians, it is given to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul said he was filling up the sufferings of Christ. That is what Christ has for you to do until he is ready to bring everything to its final place of submission under his feet. Now, he's told us what that place of final submission will be. For those who have never acknowledged him, it'll be to the lake of fire. Christ has told us that many will not be saved. There are many that he will consign to the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, away from the celestial joys of the eternal kingdom, cut off from him to spend eternity in misery, all to the glory and praise of his justice. Brothers and sisters, the enemies of Christ and of his church will be stopped. All those who work against him and against his church will be taken out of the way. They will no longer be able to entice us with their temptations and to molest us with their persecutions. Christ, who is over all, will deal with them absolutely and decisively. His authority will be visibly exercised in all of its glory and fullness. That's what will happen to his enemies when they are brought under his feet. But you know what else will happen? We will be brought under his feet fully as well. All of you who believe and who are organically connected to his body, his power will raise you from death and misery to life and joy in the kingdom of God. In verse 23, Paul shows us what that glorious, mighty power is doing for you who believe as the members of his body. He shows us how certain this power is. By calling Christ our head, he shows that Christ is organically connected to us, that he's intimately connected to us. That's why I was able to say before that when Christ was raised, the whole church was raised. When Christ went to sit at the right hand, the whole church went with him. If the head is brought up to heaven to sit at God's right hand, so is the body that goes with the head. He was raised as Christ, the head of the church, not just as an individual detached from everything else, an individual connected to us. It's really quite remarkable the way Paul refers to Christ's body here. Look at what he says in verse 23. This is to us, the body, all of you who believe. He says that we're the fullness of him. We are the fullness of Christ. That's a remarkable statement. We're actually making Christ full. It almost sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? Christ would not be Christ, though, without his body. Remember, we're talking about him as mediator. What glory would there be in one who came to this sinful world with a purpose to save, to gather a whole church to himself, a body that would be brought with him into glory if he had no body. If he came and there was nothing, nothing but the head, he would be an empty Savior as a Savior. I don't mean that the Son of God would be empty. The Son of God cannot be empty. He is glorious. You cannot add to His glory. You cannot take away His glory. But I'm talking about a Savior. What would a Savior be without any saved? It could not be. He came to redeem a great multitude that no one can number. All that the Father has given to Him, He says, He will redeem. What would we think of Him if He came with all of those statements and there was no one in that body? Do you see how certain it is that all of those whom Christ came to redeem, every last one will be redeemed? The elect are filling up the church, filling up His body. We are members who will be given, who will bring glory to Him as His body. We are His booty, His prize, His inheritance, the fruits of His cross work. Each person has an important place as a member. It cannot be that Christ should be without a finger, without a joint on a finger, without a fingernail, without a foot, without an arm. He cannot be a mangled, incomplete body. It cannot be that any part should be defective. Not one part will be defective because the power of God is at work. He will bring us all to perfection so that, as I have spoken about before, we will love as He loves, because we're part of His body. Each with our own unique personality, we're each different parts of the body, but we're going to be perfect. Each serving one another forever and ever. Each with joyful delight worshiping the Father in heaven without all of the distractions and the confusion and the blindness and all the things that we struggle with now. All of us together, none of us excluded, make up the fullness of Christ. We fill up His body. That's why He insists that not one of my sheep will perish. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. All who are elect, I must bring, He says. They will hear my voice, and they will follow me. Paul goes on to show that Christ makes us His fullness because He fills us with all. In other words, the reason that we can be His fullness is because He fills us. As head, He fills us who are dead without Him with glorious life. The head directs the whole body. We are being brought into perfect submission to Him so that we do just what He wants. Isn't that the way a body works? The head directs the body. And it all does what the head wants. It would be beautiful when it's brought to its completion. As head, He also fills us with grace so that we're empowered to do His will perfectly. That's what He's doing in us. He's filling us up with His fullness so that we can be the fullness of Him. He is fitting us to be God's sons for His glory, that we may live in God's house forever. He is filling us up with all in order that we may be filled His fullness, in order that we may bring glory to Him. It's a certain thing. Brothers and sisters, what power is exerted for you in Jesus Christ? We don't see it all now, but we see it in Christ. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. He is actually filling you with all the fullness of God, that you might be the fullness of Him in Christ. He brings you from the lowest place of condemnation and filth and corruption to the highest place of life in God's house as His fullness. What power divine love has unleashed upon the church. What a mighty Savior. What praise should come from your lips for this mighty Savior. What hope belongs to you who are looking to this same power to bring you into that place filled with His fullness. What gratitude should be yours. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we marvel when we look across our world and we see all the ruin and all the corruption, all the sin, how we can't even get along with our own kind, how we blaspheme your name, how we're dull and blind to you, and how we're foolish and deny you and miss you, don't see you clearly. All of this, and to think that you have sent your Son, one man, to become, or the Son of God, but to become one man that would raise the whole mess, all of your people, wherever they are, and bring us into your house forever and ever, into the holy place, the place where if someone crossed over the line, that they were consumed, they were destroyed, they were shot through because they dare not come into the presence of the holy God who is the consuming fire, the God before whom even Moses could not stand without being consumed. And that we can be brought into that holy presence and that majesty because of the power that works in us through Jesus Christ. We praise you that He has broken the power of death, that He has overcome the power of the law that had condemned us and that had sentenced us all to condemnation, that He has paid it all, the full penalty, and has been raised from death to life. And we praise you that by His merit, that He has also been exalted to sit at your right hand forever and ever in our flesh, and that He brings the entire church with Him, the fullness of Him, His body. And His glory is in the redemption and the salvation of that church. And Father, I pray that we would realize what this means for us. Jesus Christ will be praised. He will be glorified in our salvation, in our transformation, in our perfection, in our eternal happiness. Moses asked you, how could it be that you brought these people out into the wilderness? What will the nations say if you do not save them now, if you destroy them when your promise was made? Will they not say that God was not able to bring them out? Father, we bring that prayer before you today. We look at the church and her weakness and her sin. We look at our own lives floundering around. Father, we praise you that you will not leave us to perish in the wilderness, that you will be glorified in us. That power that raised Christ is at work in us who believe, and that will accomplish your purposes. Father, teach us to have hope in that power, to look to you, to so work in us even now. For Lord, we do not want on that day to be presented as an immature bride, but as one that is fully matured without spot and blemish. So we pray that your work would be mighty in us, that even now we would see the transforming grace changing us, renewing our minds, setting us into your will more and more. May our homes reflect your glory in this world. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us the privilege of going out into the world and calling those who are your elect to come and inherit the kingdom that the Father has prepared. Father, may we call them and tell them of what has been done. May it be more to our understanding, that we may be thrilled concerning what has been done, that we may be enthusiastic about it, that it may well up out of us with a life of gratitude and hope that is contagious to those around us. Father, awaken the sleeping multitudes that they may see and that they may know. Awaken your people that they may see and know. Awaken us that we may see and that we may know. Father, we pray that you would be with us now as we continue in our worship and our fellowship today. May we encourage one another as we see the day drawing near. May we build one another up in our hope. For we ask these things in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. You may be seated. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I'll ask Dave Alexander to come and assist. We've seen this morning what a mighty Savior we have. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Thank you.